So we are picking it up in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Interesting passage of scripture that I am going to ask you to follow with me through. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. We're going to go ahead and go all the way through verse 37. I think what we'll do is we'll read it all first, and then I'll make some comments. And we'll go through this. What I want you to notice, though, is it can seem like two different topics, but they're not. It's all one topic this morning that we're going to be talking about, the revelation of God and how that affects our lives, the fact that God has revealed himself to us, and what that means for you and I in the way that we relate to God and we relate to each other. And so we'll jump right in. I have a few scriptures I'm going to read to you. I might need a couple of you to read scriptures for me. But, you know, just FYI, I was noticing something. I was in the back of the room today during worship, and I heard some people praying, but I couldn't understand what you were saying. So just remember, when you're unmiked and you're sharing in the room, you got to talk loud so everyone can hear you when we're doing that corporate prayer. If I ask you to share a scripture, right now you're thinking, is he going to ask me to share a scripture? Yes. Actually, I was thinking of you, so be ready. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is your reading of the law? How is your reading of it? I'm sorry, I read that wrong. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But, verse 29, he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion on him. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would feed us. Lord, that we would leave this place knowing that we have been nourished by your word. Lord, challenged by your word. Satisfied by you today. Lord, that our minds and our hearts would have that illumination of the light of your glory, your truth, the revelation of who you are. Lord, that there'd be a cleansing, a confidence, a peace, joy in your presence, an empowering from you. Lord, may this today, here in this place, be that aha moment for us to understand what it means to love with your love, to be used by you for your glory. Lord, that our works of service and love to each other can be like an offering all the way up to your throne. So give us that. Revive us, refresh us, encourage us, strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I notice that sometimes on Sundays I review a lot. And sometimes I'll look at the clock and I'll realize I just talked for 20 minutes about what we talked about last week, you know. So I'm not going to do that today. Yesterday I did a conference. Calvary Chapel of San Ramon asked me to come out and be their speaker for a men's conference they put together for the day, and a couple of the gentlemen drove out with me from here, our church, and it was great. I taught a bunch of Bible studies and used all of my best illustrations. So if they ever ask me back, I've got nothing. You know, that was it. I gave them everything. Big potato gun, hit all of them, you know. But so as I was thinking about what the Lord had on my heart for this morning, I realized something. That the Word of God does an incredible work in us all by itself, you know? You know, when you're with the Lord and you're reading His Word and all of a sudden you just sense Him speaking to you, and it's just Him in a simple verse. Meeting with people this week that are going through some intense, incredible things, and I would simply say, how you doing? And you know what they'd say? Believers, they'd say this, the Lord met me in His Word today. Well, then everything's fine, isn't it? When we hear from the Lord in His Word, when we meet with Him, in this place right now, that's my prayer for you, is that you will meet with God like you are, and you'll hear from Him. If that occurs in your life, we're good. You could leave here and say, well, I didn't like any of the songs, but I worshiped God. I didn't like Chris's presentation. I didn't like what he did with those verses, but I heard from God, and you're fine. Right? So I encourage you, don't allow yourself to be distracted from that conclusion. So as Jesus is encouraging the disciples, he sent them out, 70 of them, into 35 groups of two, and they come back and they're thrilled with the power of Jesus in their lives. They say, even the demons were subject to us in your name. It was incredible, Lord. And they're telling him the stories. And he says, yeah, it was amazing. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But don't be so concerned with that that it eclipses this reality. Your names are written in heaven. The greatest miracle, the greatest context of our lives is the salvation we have in Jesus. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. That's it. If anybody tells you that being a Christian is about getting things in this life, just say, well, thank you, that's very kind of you. And then set that thought aside and say, Lord, I know that's not right. It's about you and my life in you, and you promised to meet me now and meet my needs now. And this life is actually a gift to you. We can enjoy all the things that God gives us as we surrender them to Him. And we keep a light touch on the things of this life. He will awaken our hearts. He'll fill our lives with ministry along the way. And we'll look back and we'll say, look what God's doing in my life. I want to encourage every one of you with that. Life is about God. Absolutely. And so as they're rejoicing on how God's using them, Jesus says, don't forget who you are. Your life is in me. Your names are written in heaven. We're to rejoice first and foremost in our salvation. But then it goes on to say that Jesus began to rejoice within himself. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, there in verse 21, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. You know, what God does isn't controlled by man. And man's agenda doesn't win. God's does. And we don't have to understand the ways of God. We study his word. We want to know him and experience him. But I don't have to grasp all the depths of it. I can just say, well, Lord, you're a great mystery and I worship you. And so man's intentions, the ways of man, the ways of the world cannot grasp the things of God. He's holy, right? In every aspect of who God is, he's holy. And so everything that he does, he gets the glory for. And there's something that God does. He doesn't call the wealthy and super intelligent and the ones that are, you know, our powerhouse people and individuals in society. He doesn't call them and say, hey, you want to be powerful and, you know, rich? Come and be. He takes the lowly and actually humbles the proud. Those that are self-sufficient have to learn to die to themselves and be broken before God to receive from the Lord. So God uses that in their lives to teach them you can't be self-reliant. I want to read to you out of 1 Corinthians 1, but I just want you to listen. I'm going to read to you out of the New Living Translation. I guess if you have the New Living Translation, you could follow along in 1 Corinthians 1:18. But what I don't want you to do is if you have a different version, try to follow along, because then you're studying. I want you to listen to this devotionally. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18 in the New Living Translation, Paul says, I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction. But we who are being saved recognize this message as the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy human wisdom and discard their most brilliant ideas. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made them all look foolish and has shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. Since God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never find him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save all who believe. God's ways seems foolish to the Jews because they want a sign from heaven to prove it is true. And it is foolish to the Greeks because they believe only what agrees with their own wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wonderful wisdom of God. This quote-unquote foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is far stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God alone made it possible for you to be in Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Christ to be wisdom itself. He is the one who has made us acceptable to God. He has made us pure and holy, and he gave himself to purchase our freedom. As the scriptures say, the person who wishes to boast should boast only of what the Lord has done. Isn't that beautiful? I like the New Living Translation. It was written to be read out loud. That's why they changed that. I like it. It just seems to flow nicely, and it makes me sit back and go, yep, that's what God does. He takes the foolish and uses them so that you can look at that foolish person and say, you know what, that was amazing. And it clearly wasn't you. That was the Lord. That was God. And God gets the glory. And the one that thinks they deserve to have that attention is offended by that. I was telling the guys yesterday, I used to lead worship down at Calvary Costa Mesa. Mary and I, we'd lead worship at the Saturday night concerts. And that was a big deal down there in its heyday in the 70s and early 80s. By the time Mary and I were involved in the Saturday night concerts, it wasn't as much of that big hippie heyday, but there were huge conferences, concerts, big names and everything, and I'd be up there with my guitar, you know, strumming, "Behold, bless ye the Lord," strumming, "all ye servants of the Lord," and I'd make a mistake, and people would have to kind of catch up with me, you know, and there's Mary and I were leading worship. This guy came up to me after the concert one night. A lot of people were there, you know, big church, 20,000 people go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, okay? So anything they do, it's like, there's a crowd. You could say, "We're gonna plant seeds in the garden." There'd be too many, you know, it's just incredible ministry down there. But he came up to me and he said, "Hey, Chris." And I go, "Hey, how you doing?" And he goes, "Got a question for you." And I said, "What?" And he goes, "How did you get to do that?" And I said, "Exactly. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Guy could play guitar better than I could ever imagine," right? God is good. God is good. So Jesus says this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes because it was right in your sight." And he goes on to say this, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." This is where I want you guys to read some scripture with me. I need someone to read John chapter 3, verse 35. Let me see here. Steve Collette, where are you? Can you read that nice and loud for me? Turn there, get ready. John chapter 3, verse 35. I need someone else to read John chapter 5. Who would want to read verses 22 and 23? Who's that?
Jerome,
okay. There you go, nice bold voice. We got Jerome on John 5, 22 and 23. And then I need someone else to read that same chapter, John 5, verse 26 and 27. Anybody want to challenge Jerome for a nice, bold voice? Got Hector. Hector's in the back there challenging. We'll see how that goes. And then Steve. Actually, we need a female to read. This is totally wrong. We're being prejudiced. Kim, there you go. Your husband pointed to you. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, the highly most difficult passage of all of them. John 17, 1 through 3. Be okay? So, John chapter 3, verse 35, nice and loud.
"The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands."
The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. John chapter 5. Excellent.
"Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself."
Amazing passages. And then John 17, verses 1 through 3. Excellent. The idea is this. The scriptures make it very clear that God reveals himself in Christ. And the authority of heaven and earth has been given to the Son. All judgment is given into the hands of the Son. You can't come to God and find him unless God chooses to reveal himself to you, and the way that he reveals himself to you is in the Son. This is what the scriptures define concerning the Lord as holy. The knowledge of God is holy. You can't look at a sunset and say, "Oh, that's God," because the sunset's not God. You can't look at the trees and say, they're God. The earth is God. No, it's not. If we were in the Garden of Eden and we saw all of the creation, we go, it all speaks of the glory of God. You'd even see Adam created in the very image of God. And you'd say, you know, I see God coming from Adam, but he's not God. That's a man and he's not God, but I see God coming from him in the image of God. God is holy, set apart from his creation. And so the way of revealing God is through the Son. And you and I, that by the way, that's all through history from the very beginning of time on. And now you and I have the full revelation of God given to us in the face of Jesus Christ. The Son, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John tells us. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we, you and I, are complete in him. An amazing promise in Colossians 2. In Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, and you and I are in Christ, and therefore we are complete in him. That's just amazing to me. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is the revealing of God the Son in Christ, who being the brightness of his glory reveals him. The brightness of his glory. You know, you can't actually see S-U-N, the sun, in the sky. As we were driving home from the conference yesterday, the sun was just this deep orange reddish because of all the smoke right up, right on the horizon. It just looked like a spaceship. It was amazing. And I, you know, you just kind of glance over and it's like, yeah, that's the sun, all right. But if you could just stare at the sun, did you know you wouldn't actually be seeing the sun? What you're seeing, you know, the sun, I don't know how it will, I don't know, we'll say it's a billion degrees or something, right? And then the atmosphere around the sun is like 100 billion degrees. I don't know if you knew that. It's much hotter than the actual sun. But the atmosphere, the part that you can actually see is called the corona. And just so you think I'm intelligent, there's the chromosphere and then the transition region and then the corona and then the heliosphere. Did I sound smart? So, but what you see is the outshining of the sun. You can't actually see the ball. So what the scriptures say is Jesus is the outshining, the brightness of his glory. So if someone wanted to see the Lord, see God, it would be God the Son that would reveal God. So when Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. Remember what God said? No one can see me and live. But I'll do this, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll walk in front of you and declare my name, and then after I'm past you, I'll lift my hand away, and you can see the vapor trail. You know who was talking to him? God the Son. This is the way God reveals himself. The glory of God, if God just said, I'm going to show you all my glory right now, God the Son, we would be vaporized in his presence. No one would survive. That'd be it. So what God did is he said this, I'm going to come and save humanity. And in my humanity, they're going to see my character, my heart, my truth, and in a sense, my glory coming through that man. And that's who Jesus is. So that's why Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who has been the brightness of his glory, the very character of God, seated at the right hand in the heavens, greater than all the angels, greater than all the prophets. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God revealed to us. I want to read you a scripture. One of my favorite verses out of 2 Corinthians says this, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. We come to know God in Christ, and we see the fullness of his glory and his character, his ways, and we worship him. We've seen it in the face of Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, John tells us. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you get it? Jesus is the revelation of God in every way. In every way. And so he says, I thank you, Father, that you chose to reveal this to the lowly, the humble, the little kids, and not the brilliant movie stars, right? I don't think there are. Are there any brilliant movie stars? Anyway. I know you're saying, preach it. No, I'm not going. But he goes on to say, blessed are the eyes which have seen these things that you've seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and haven't seen it, and to hear what you hear, and they haven't heard it. In other words, there's this amazing revelation that's been given to you in Christ. And people have waited for generations upon generations in man's history, and they haven't seen what you've seen in Christ. Church, listen, you've seen it. You've seen the fulfillment of God's salvation for you and I. And when we believed it, when we believed him, he saved you. He saved me. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. God now lives inside of you. And you know the way that God is revealing himself to the world now? You're the body of Christ. You express the love of Jesus to this world. The message of salvation of the gospel comes through the church. Praise God, amazing. So before we move on, I just want to make something very clear to you. This is very important. Scripture makes it clear that our relationship with the Lord is tied to our relationship with others and vice versa. You can't say you love God while you're hating others, John tells us in 1 John 4. James makes it very clear. It's pretty much impossible for you to think that you can curse someone made in the image of God and then turn around and bless God. You come to church and say, praise you, God, glory to your name, and then you curse someone made in the image of God, and James says, that's actually impossible if you just think it through. How are you thinking you can do that? They're closely knit together. You can't love God and hate people. It doesn't work. And so Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So God made it very clear. As I respond to the knowledge of God, as I see God for who he is in Christ, and I respond in faith, he immediately reveals to me, Chris, loving me is tied to loving others. You can't come to me and love me and not love people. So while Jesus is teaching this kind of ethereal message of you can't know the Son unless the Father reveals him and the Son reveals the Father, and you're never going to know the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal him to you, and we read all these scriptures and all this mind-blowing stuff about the revelation of God in Christ, a lawyer stands up with a question. He says, Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to make a point. And Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? And he gives the right answer. You love the Lord your God, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus gives him the right response. I want you to notice his question was, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he goes, well, what do you think God wants you to do? Great question, by the way. And his answer is, he would have me love him and others. And Jesus says, do this and you will live. He gave him all the information he needed to walk in that answer. But it doesn't end there. He says, wanting to test Jesus and justify himself. This whole thing is he's trying to catch Jesus in his words. And so wanting to justify himself, he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Don't you love that? I know what the main thrust of the law is. It's to love God and to love others, to love my neighbor as myself. Jesus says, well, then do it. And he goes, but who's my neighbor? Just like a lawyer, right? No offense if you're in the law industry. It's just very complicated, isn't it? Once you start using legalese, and he's using legalese here. See, the idea was amongst the scribes and the intelligence community in Judaism was, well, we really don't know what that means, love your neighbor, because who's your neighbor? And they blamed the law as being unclear. This law is open to many interpretations. Someone could say, my neighbor's only this person, or maybe family members are the ones that live in a circumference around me. Maybe only Jewish people are my actual neighbors, they would say. And so someone else might say, well, everyone is my neighbor, and they were unclear. So they were blaming the law, but even more importantly, he's blaming God, because God said, love me and love your neighbor. And he says this, God, you're being unclear with what I'm really supposed to do, so we don't really know for sure what to do. That's what this guy's saying. He's trying to take a very simple concept, love God and love others, and make it complicated. What do you mean by others? So Jesus answers with a parable. This parable is only in the Gospel of Luke. There's other times where there's a condensed version of this conversation with this guy, different questions. What's the greatest commandment? And another passage in Matthew leaves out the parable. Remember the story with the rich young ruler? What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus rehearses the law with him, and he says, I've done everything. And Jesus has compassion on him and says, well, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the rich young ruler went away grieved, right? There's a similar conversation in Mark chapter 12 with a scribe. And the scribe asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes, I agree, Jesus, that is the right answer. That's greater than all the law and even the sacrifices, all the rituals. And Jesus says, hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, that guy wasn't testing Jesus. This guy's testing Jesus. And he wants to justify himself. Again, he's saying, well, who's my neighbor? In other words, the law is unclear on this issue. It's very important that we understand what the purpose of the law of God is. Do you know what the purpose of the law of God is? Do you know what it is? Keep you out of trouble? Yeah. It shows us what's wrong and right, sure. But when you study the law, it becomes this impossible standard. So a beautiful illustration is like a high jump, right? We all got to get to this event that we're qualifying for as a team, and someone has to do the qualifying event, which is to cover the high jump. And it might be, you know, one of you is a really good high jumper. You know, the world record, Javier Sotomayor, I think 1993, 6 feet, 5 inches tall. Guess how high he jumped? World record, 8 feet, 1/4 inch. I think my record so far is eight inches. Yeah. That's about it. 8 feet, 1 inches? I think that's like here. Wow. Just whoom, cleared the bar. World record. Javier, yay. So in this example, though, this illustration of the law, God sets the bar at 20 feet. And Eddie and I are talking, and Mike, and we're thinking, well, okay, nobody's going to clear that. That's, I think our ceiling is 18 feet. So, right? No one's going to high jump. It's not a pole vault. You can't high jump 20 feet. You're not going to make it. That's what the law of God is, a standard that no one can match, no one can reach. The intention is to tell us this, well, we're going to need someone else. We're going to need something else. There's no way to accomplish this. Exactly. Matter of fact, studying Galatians with the guys yesterday, the law binds everyone in that cage of understanding. We can't measure up to the standard of God. So the law was set for us to come to this conclusion. We're going to need someone else to do this for us. We're going to need some other solution. I need saving, or I'm disqualified from life with God. Jesus comes along, ka-chink, 20 feet. Yay! Jesus did it! Qualified all of us by clearing that jump. What I find amazing is the people that misunderstand the law say, well, that's unreasonable standard, so we're going to lower the bar. This is what the Jewish leadership did then. They lowered the bar so that somebody could clear it, and they made the law, you have to do the law to live by the law, so we have to measure up on our works. So you'd see some of these Pharisees and scribes, and they were dressed religiously. Everything they did was religiously, and they felt, well, I'm holier than you, so I'm closer to that standard than you are, so I qualify. You certainly don't qualify because you're not as good as me. They completely misunderstood the law as if it was a standard that they could somehow achieve. They lowered it way down. Now it's 4 feet off the ground. Crazy. So the standard's been set, and no one can qualify, no one can clear it to show us that we need some other solution. And God's solution in Christ was that he cleared it for us, qualifying all of us, right? And so the answer, who is my neighbor, is right here, this parable that Jesus teaches about love. So I've already read the parable. A man's traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, when we were in Israel, I think, was it this trip or the trip? I think it was 2 trips ago. We stopped on this road between Jerusalem and Jericho. I bought some beads from this kid, a nomadic family there that just kind of lives in the middle of nowhere, and they had these beads, and it's like, you want 10 bucks for these beads? I think these are made in China. I mean, come on. You know, I gave him, I think, 10 bucks and bought the beads because I thought this was kind of cool. But you realize you're in the middle of nowhere. There's no defenses between Jericho and Jerusalem, especially back then. It was full of thievery. So the idea of someone, a Jewish man, traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem and getting taken by thieves was very probable back then. You had to be very careful. And so the story goes, he's taken by thieves, and up comes a priest. Right? He sees the man and walks on the other side of the road as not to defile himself with that man's sin. I'm holy, and I don't want to touch you because you're wounded and you're bleeding. That would make me unclean ceremonially. No, thank you. And his religiosity separates him, and he skirts around the man. A Levite, they were the ones that worked with the scribes, kind of the helpers in ministry. He comes out, he looks at the guy, thinks about it, and says, no, it's not worth it. I don't want to get unclean. Same thing, ceremonially walks around. Then Jesus says, a Samaritan walks by. Now, that's, in other words, your hated neighbors, the ones that were half Jewish and half Gentile. They had a corrupted religion. They were just rejected by the Jewish people. It would be like a prejudice against the Samaritans. This guy, worthless in the story, walks up, sees the man that's hurting, a Jewish man, and reaches down and begins to minister to him, touching him, wiping his wounds, cleaning him up, pouring oil and wine over it. As much as he can minister, he ministers to them, gets him on his animal, and gets him out of that dangerous place to a city where there's a place where there's a bed where he can get healed up, and he spends all night with him, taking care of him. And then in the morning, comes to the owner and says, here's some money, more resources from me to help this man. So take that, and then I'm going to leave. I got some things I need to do. So make sure you take care of him, and when I get back, I'll pay for whatever else you've done. Now, that's an amazing story. So the guy's like, oh, great. I know the answer. So who was neighbor to the man? Well, the one that had mercy on him. Go do the same. It's your choice whether you're going to make someone your neighbor or not. God's commanding you to love them. What a perfect answer. Isn't that just a perfect answer? Well, Chris, should I forgive this person? They hurt me pretty bad. God's answer? Absolutely. Why? Because Christ forgave you. So you're to forgive like he does. But what if they get off the hook? That's between them and God. You're commanded to be forgiving like God is. I've talked to many people about that. So should I go to them and tell them I forgive them? Have they repented to you? Absolutely not. Then just get with God and say, God, before you, I don't hold this against them. I forgive them. And what happens? We become free. We are free from the bitterness and resentments that would destroy us. You know what's amazing to me is when I've wrestled with situations like this where I think, Lord, I just don't know if I can love them. They hurt me so bad. I begin to pray like Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And it lifts. The bitterness, the resentments are gone. And the next thing you know, I'm praying for them. I'm wanting them to walk with the Lord. And I run into them at Raley's or Safeway or Oliver's or something. And I'm like, hey, how you doing? And they're like, what? You know, why are you being so kind? I've been... just, how you doing? I've been hoping that things were going well for you. And people don't know, what do you do with that? Because God changed my heart. And now I love them. He's replaced that problem with a solution. And the solution is the love of Jesus Christ through my life. Church, know this. You read this parable again, because I want you to see some mysteries in this parable. We're going to try to apply this. Where's Jesus in this story? What character is Jesus in the story? The Samaritan, right? He goes to the one that's been wounded, betrayed, stolen from, and lifts him up to bring healing and invests his love into this person. That's Jesus in the story. That's the very heart of God in the story. And so there's this huge investment that Jesus makes into this person's life to bring healing. It's a righteous love reflecting the heart of God. Where is the church in the story? Well, Jesus in the story, right, picks this person up and takes them to the inn and tells the innkeeper, after he's poured himself into this person, he says, I want you to take care of him. Now, here's some resources. You take care of him. And then what? In the story, Jesus leaves and says, I'm going to come back one day. And when I do, I'll pay you for whatever you've done. Church, did you catch that? You're the inn. As Terry did this study once quite a while ago, I think. Now, he said, hey, you're the in crowd. That's it. You're the people that Jesus brings the one that's wounded to off the animal and says, hey, I want you to continue this with me. And the promise is this, when I return, I'll pay you. Wow. So God brings someone into your life that's wounded and hurting and broken. Jesus is saying, I want you to care for them. Love on them. Minister to them. And Chris, there's going to come a day when you're going to stand before me. When I return in glory, I'll repay you for anything that you've done. That means this, at the end of my life, on the last day of my life, I go, you know what? I've invested my life into all these people and they've never done anything for me. I don't know. I think I've just wasted my life. Au contraire, right? Because in that moment when the Lord takes me to be with him, it's Chris, it was worth it. And I say, Lord, it was worth it. Look what you've done. You've repaid me for just simply what? Obeying you and being like you in heart and mind. This is your calling. Your calling is to love God and to love other people. Not because you have the natural gifting to do it. Actually, it's because you don't. You come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't. I don't know. Who knows? How much do you have? Exactly. You're going to have to hear from Jesus. Jesus is going to have to tell you, here's how you do it. And then what do? You obey and you love. And at the end of the day, when you stand before the Lord, you say, thank you for including me in the way that you love others. I just love this story. I want you to consider these things because the great mystery of God revealing himself to us has this conclusion, that we would be like him in this world. That we would be Jesus to people. The reward is out of this world. Would you stand with me, please? Well, Lord, there's so much more tucked into these passages. But Lord, we just simply come to you and recognize this, that you love us. Lord, not because we're lovable, but you love us because you are love. Your word even says that the reason we've responded and we've responded with loving you is because you loved us first. So Lord, we need your spirit to empower us. We want to be a people that reach out and touch those that are hurting. We want to be a people that hear from you on how to love others, what to do, what to say, how to encourage and cleanse. So it's going to have to be you doing it through us. Thank you, Lord, that you have provided all that we need in you, your spirit, your truth. Go before us by the power of your spirit. Lord, empowering every area of our lives, directing our lives. And we I know everyone agrees with this prayer, Lord, that we would be used by you. Lord, we would ask that you would use us to your glory. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.